ماركس سهابا The Voice of أهل السنة والجماعة.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته مولانا to you and the listeners of ماركس سهابا The Voice of أهل السنة والجماعة. الحمد لله through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this beautiful Sunday morning we continue our history of India and the creation of Pakistan. We have now reached the sector where the Mughal Empire came to an end and the British took over in 1857. There was a great rebellion. In fact, they called it the Sepoy Rebellion or the War of the First War of Independence. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima huwa alo. Rabbi shrali sadri wa yassirli amri wa lulutata min lisani yafqahu qawli. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Until the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we continue with our history of India, as we said earlier, and the creation of Pakistan. But throughout the history, we can imagine what the Delhi Sultanate and the Mughal Empire, Muslims have been involved in the India on a very large scale. The reversion of the Hindus had never taken place by force or anything else. But for the fight of independence when the British took over India, in the endeavor of India attaining independence from the mighty British Empire and expelling the English oppressors from its land, we come to a very interesting sector. What is the role of the ulama in Islam? What role they played in getting independence for India and then finally reverting to the independence creation of Pakistan? The ulama of Islam played a vital role which can never be forgotten. Their effort for freeing the land as well as preserving the religion of Islam was indeed unique. In attaining their pursuits, wealth, time, and lives were sacrificed. From 1830 to 1919, five superb struggles were initiated against the English, four being active resistance, and the fifth, which finally resulted in independence, being achieved, being better. The summary of these struggles were as follows. The first occurred in 1830-31. And ended with the martyrdom of Hazrat Maulana Sayyid Ahmad Shaheed Rahmatullah Alayhi and Hazrat Maulana Muhammad Ismail Shaheed Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi. The second struggle was the famous revolt of 1857, in which Hazrat Haji Imdadullah Mahajir Makki Rahmatullah Alayhi, Hazrat Maulana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi Rahmatullah Alayhi, and Hazrat Maulana Qasim Nanotvi Rahmatullah Alayhi played leading roles. The third was during 1862 to 1864. This was only 2 years. But the heroes spearhead in the struggle were the ulama of Patna, Maulana Muhammad Jafar Tansiri, and his companions. The fourth was the one which became famous as the Silken Cloth Movement, organized by Sheikh ul Hind, Hazrat Maulana Muhammad Mahmud Hassan Sahib Rahmatullah Ali. He was taken to the island of Malta, and there's a very interesting book that was been written, that Prisoners of Malta, and we will discuss that book sometime in the future, inshallah, if Allah Ta'ala give us the tawfiq. Sheikh al-Islam, Hazrat Maulana Hassan Ahmad Mahdi Rahmatullah Ali, and Hazrat Maulana Ubaidullah Sindhi Sahib Rahmatullah Ali. The fifth struggle was the passive resistance movement, which began in 1919, during which Gandhi and Nehru became famous. The ulama that played a pivotal role in this movement included, amongst others, Sheikh al-Islam, Hazrat Maulana Hussain Ahmad Mahdi, Madani Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi, Maulana Abdul Kalam Azad Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi, Mujaddid Millat, and Hazrat Maulana Hifzur Rahman Sahib. The third struggle in 1862, spearheaded by Maulana Muhammad Jafar Tansiri Sahib, a wealthy saint of his time. The book that we are reading now, the island of the black waters, Kalapani, Maulana Jafar Tansari. It's very interesting that it gives an indication of how the British treated the ulama in India. If you go to Delhi and we go to this place called Chandni Chowk, where the Nizamuddin Merkaz is situated, and along that line, it is stated from the historians that many of the ulama were hung from the trees, tens of thousands in that area, and ulama made great sacrifices for the independence of India. Today, with the Hindutva movement trying to erase the history of Muslim contribution towards the independence of India. If you go to Mumbai and you go to the gateway of India, where names of those who participated in the independence movement, in fact, Shashi Tharoor, the MP for the Congress Party, has made an indication and written in his book that more than 60% of the names that are written at the gateway of India belong to the Muslim Ummah. And it just shows that Muslims played a prominent role in the independence of India. And today they want to erase the whole history of India. The book that we are reading, The Island of the Black Waters, is penned as an autobiography. It describes in most beautiful of ways the sacrifices made by this great giant of Islam, that is Maulana Muhammad Jafar Tansari Sahib Rahmatullah Ali, which includes, amongst others, being framed by his associates, being issued the death sentence, having all his possessions confiscated, having his sentence changed to life imprisonment at Kalapani, that is the Black Waters, an island of Indonesia, used by the British as a prison base for those prisoners who are regarded as most dangerous to the state, etc. So this, in 1862-1863, was already the Guantanamo Bay of the British at that time, Maulana. The book describes at full length how when Almighty Allah decides to keep one in a comfortable condition, no power on earth can change that decision. Gives an example of how the fire of Ibrahim was turned into a garden, by illustrating how the island of Kalapani became a comfortable home for the servant of Allah, where to suffer being separated from his wife and children, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala offered him recompense almost immediately, that while still in captivity, he was able to make two more nikahs, marriage contracts, and was blessed with 10 more children, naming each one after the one he had lost in India. Finally, after 20 years of imprisonment, he returns to his homeland as a sign of the power of the Almighty Allah, that who, for whomsoever Allah Ta'ala has written honor and respect, none can bring disgrace upon him. Maulana writes that after his release and return from the island of Andaman, many colleagues would inquire regarding his experiences during his 20-year imprisonment behind bars, finding it time-constraining to repeatedly relate a 20-year-long history. Maulana decided to pen it down, thus ensuring that with the passage of time, nothing would be forgotten, and so that it may prove beneficial to all interested. During the year 1879, while writing Tarikh-e-Ajeeb, the book on the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Maulana's appeal for pardon was rejected. Not losing hope in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he requested in the preface of the book that readers should continue making dua for his release, so that he may complete the second volume of the book in his homeland. A few days after writing this request, the ruling to set him free was surprisingly issued. He requested the readers to ask that Almighty Allah, just as he had granted him salvation from the terrors of the prison, may he be blessed May He, Almighty Allah, bless us all with death on Iman and save us from calamities. Ameen. Allah Ta'ala states in the Holy Quran to many things that they will be left alone to say we believe and that they will not be tested. We did test those before them, and Allah will certainly distinguish those who are true from those who are false. The main reason behind our entire episode, as far as Maulana understands, it was mentioned above. Allah Ta'ala desired that the truth will be distinguished from the hypocrites. Otherwise, Allah has promised, and He is Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala's promises are indeed true, that the disbeliever shall never be given strength over a believer. And did not mean to test the sincerity behind our iman. Allah would never have inflicted this difficulty upon us through the filthy hands of the English. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has clearly stated, a man is tested in accordance to the quality of his deen. During the trials and difficulties that the Muslims endured, we clearly witnessed the reality behind the most noble words. People whose iman was of steel endured the most severe of punishments, but never gave up. The sincere were clearly distinguished from the liars. The details that Maulana penned should be regarded as an explanation of the verse mentioned above. If the reader keeps this verse in mind, we will understand many of the divine secrets underlying what occurred during this entire period. It's just like a repeat of history, Maulana, and respected listeners, that what we see today, what is taking place in Gaza and in Palestine, the resilience and the endurance of the people of Gaza with their iman and with the closeness to the Quran Sharif, what has taken place, that in the situation where a small band of people, more, we don't know the exact numbers, Allah knows best, how they stood against 46 countries who were supporting the Zionist regime in Israel. What has taken place also is there has been a shift in the policy of the Arab nation, Saudi Arabia especially. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's intention from day one of his revenge attack on Gaza, launched 16 months ago, was either ethnic cleansing or genocide in Gaza. His ally in genocide for the next 15 months was the former U.S. President Joe Biden. His ally in ethnic cleansing is current President Donald Trump. Biden provided the 2,000-pound bombs for the genocide. Trump is reportedly providing even larger munitions, 11 times more as the mother of all bombs, or massive ordnance air blast bomb with a mile-wide radius to further incentivize the population's exodus. Biden claimed that Israel was helping the people of Gaza by cover bombing the enclave, in his words, to eradicate Hamas. Trump claims he is helping the people of Gaza by cleaning them out, in his words, from the resulting demolition site. Biden called the destruction of 70% of Gaza's buildings as self-defense. Trump calls the imminent destruction of the remaining 30% as all hell breaking loose. Biden claimed to be working tirelessly for a ceasefire, while encouraging Israel to continue the murder of children and women month after month. Trump claims to have negotiated a ceasefire even when he has turned a blind eye to Israel violating the terms of that ceasefire by continuing to fire on Palestinians in Gaza and the West Bank, by refusing entry into Gaza of vital aid trucks, by allowing almost none of the promised tents or mobile homes, by denying many hundreds of main Palestinians treatment abroad, by blocking the return of Palestinians to their homes in northern Gaza, and by failing to engage with the second phase of the ceasefire negotiations. those Israeli violations, although widely reported by the media as Hamas claims, were confirmed to the New York Times by three officials and two mediators. In other words, Israel has broken the agreement on every count, and Trump has stood foursquare behind his most favored client state, every bit as Biden had did before him. As Israel knew only too well, in breaching the ceasefire, Hamas only ever had one point of leverage to try to enforce the agreement, to refuse to release more hostages, which is precisely what the Palestinian group announced last Monday it would do until Israel began honoring the agreement. In a familiar double act, Israel and Washington that would then put on a show of mock outrage. Trump lost no time escalating the stakes dramatically. He gave Israel, or maybe the U.S., it was unclear, the green light to let hell break out, presumably meaning resumption of the genocide. This will happen not only if Hamas refuses to free the three scheduled hostages by the deadline of noon on Saturday. Trump has insisted that Hamas is now expected to release all hostages. In fact, we know that yesterday Hamas released three hostages and the prisoners who were taken by Israel, 363 of them were released. The U.S. president said he would no longer accept jobs and traps being released over the course of 6 weeks. First phase of the ceasefire. In other words, Trump is violating the very terms of the initial ceasefire his own team negotiated. Clearly, neither Netanyahu nor Trump have been trying to save the agreement. They are working tirelessly to blow it up. Israel's Haaretz newspaper reported as much last weekend. Israeli sources revealed that Netanyahu's goal was to derail the ceasefire before it could reach the second stage when Israeli troops are supposed to fully withdraw from the enclave and reconstruction begin. Once Hamas realizes there won't be a second stage, they may complete the first. They may not complete the first, a source told the paper. Hamas insisted on a gradual release of hostages precisely to buy time, knowing that Israel would be keen to restart the slaughter as soon as it got the hostages home. The Palestinians of Gaza are back to square one. Either accept that they will be ethnically cleansed so that Trump and his billionaire friends can cash in on reinventing the enclave as the Riviera of the Middle East. Forget that, not only that, but they are going also for the gas and oil off the coast of Gaza, paid for stealing by the revenues of the Gaza gas fields, or face a return to genocide. As should have been clear, Netanyahu only agreed to Washington's ceasefire because it was never real. It was a pause so the U.S. could recalibrate from a Biden genocide narrative rooted in the language of humanitarianism and security to Trump's far more savory tough guy act. Now it's all about the art of the deal and real estate development opportunities. But But of course, Trump's plan to own Gaza and then clean it out has left his allies in Europe, in truth, his satraps, squirming in their seats. As ever, Trump has a disturbing habit of saying the quiet part out aloud, of clearing away the already battered veneer of Western respectability, of making everyone look bad. The truth is that over the 15 months, Israel failed to achieve either of its stated objectives in Gaza. Number one, eradicating Hamas and securing the return of the hostages, because neither was really the goal. Even Biden's Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, had to concede that Israel's mass slaughter had served only to recruit as many fighters to Hamas as it had killed. Israeli military whistleblowers revealed to the website Plus972 last week that Israel had killed many of its hostages by using indiscriminate U.S.-supplied bunker bombs. This is the Hannibal directive. These bombs had not only generated huge blast areas, but also served effectively as chemical weapons, flooding Hamas tunnels with carbon monoxide, asphyxiating the hostages. The indifference of the Israeli leadership to the hostages' fate was confirmed by Israel's former defense minister, Yoav Gallant, in an interview with Israel TV Channel 12. He admitted that the army had invoked the so-called Hannibal directive during Hamas breakout of Gaza on October 7, 2023, allowing soldiers to kill Israelis rather than risk letting them be taken hostages by the Palestinian group. These matters, which throw a different light on Israel's actions in Gaza, have of course been almost completely banked out by the Western establishment media. Israel's plan from the outset was the ethnic cleansing of Gaza, and now Trump is making it explicit. So explicit, in fact, that the media have been forced to go into frenzy damage limitation mode, employing one of the most intense psyops against their own publics on record. Every euphemism under the sun has been resorted to avoid making clear that Trump and Israel are preparing to ethnically cleanse whoever's left of the 2.3 million Palestinians living in Gaza. The BBC speaks of resettling, relocating, and moving away the population of Gaza. The other reports Palestinians are inexplicably on the brink of leaving Gaza. This is all the propaganda and hasbara that is being dished out by the Western press. The New York Times refers to ethnic cleansing positively as Trump's development plan, while Reuters indifferently calls it moving out Gaza's population. These euphemisms are being used by the Western press to turn around and say that the cause of the genocide was not only taking out the Hamas and ensuring security, but the bigger cause was the ethnic cleansing of the whole of Gaza. Western capitals and their compliant media have been put in this uncomfortable position because Washington's client states in the Middle East have refused to play ball with Israel and Trump's ethnic cleansing plan. Despite the ever mounting slaughter, Egypt has refused to open its short border with Gaza to let the bombed starved population pour into the neighboring Sinai. There was, of course, never any question of Israel being expected to allow Gaza's families to return to the lands from which they were originally expelled, at gunpoint in 1948 in order to create a self-declared Jewish state. Then as now, from the outset, officials like Giora Eilan, Israel's former national security advisor, stated publicly that the goal was to make Gaza a place where no human being can exist. Just a week into Israel's slaughter in October 2023, military spokesman Amir Aviri told the BBC that Israel could not ensure the safety of civilians in Gaza. It added, they need to move south, out to the Sinai Peninsula. Next day, Benny Ayalon, a Netanyahu confidant and former Israeli ambassador to the United States, amplified the point. He said there is almost endless space in Sinai Desert, and we and the international community will prepare the infrastructure for tent cities. He included, Egyptians will have to pay more. Israel's thinking was divulged in a leaked policy draft from its intelligence ministry. It proposed that after expansion, Gaza's population would be initially housed in tent cities before permanent communities could be built in the north of Sinai. Well, now we have come to the end of our program, Allah. But we trust that you and the listeners will have a wonderful day today. To you and the listeners of Merkaz Sahabah, the voice of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jamaah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Merkaz Sahabah, the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jamaah.